Right. The Covenant of Life opened. We're up to the 13th part. We're going to be looking at chapters 22 and 23 and 24. And if you were to be looking at the book, you'll notice there are two chapter 23s. We're going to be looking at both of them. The one's just a small offset. It's one of these odd features of old paginations and old books. They do that on occasion. So, we're going to be looking actually at a lot of things that have to do with contrasting and comparing covenant of works and covenant of grace. He has a lot of comments to make on related subjects, and actually there are a lot of things in here that show you, I think, that the more you plow a field, the more fertile it becomes, because he seems to get more and more ideas out of it. So, we're going to begin with chapter 22, and the subject of chapter 22, question 577, the subject has to do with the differences in the promise of the covenants. And by covenants, he's talking about covenant works versus covenant of grace. All right, 578, then the first question he raises is this: what is the special difference of the promise of the two covenants? And to this he has a number of ways of answering this. The first thing he points to, the first answer, 579, is, he says, look, in the law, or the covenant of works, life eternal only was promised in the covenant of works, in that law. The right to things in this life was not contained in it, because Adam already had all of that by a free gift or donation. So Adam had all of the benefits of this life were set before him in the covenant of works. What the covenant of works promised to him was eternal life. That's the first thing. Right, 580. What are the answers given in the second place? He says in the second place a couple of things. First, A, he says, notice there was no promise made to Adam of perseverance. So there's no promise made to Adam of influences to will and to do. That is, there are no promises of grace in that covenant of works. And two, or B, he notes as well that Augustine and our divines, by which he's talking about, primarily talking about Reformed divines, but perhaps even has in mind some Protestant divines beside the Reformed. Not the Arminian divines, by the way, as we'll see. But he says, these theologians teach that God gave a power to stand, but not the gift of actual perseverance. Now, he, at this point, raises an objection to be considered, 581. says, well, some people might come and say, look, the Lord promised to Adam perseverance conditionally, if he pleased, and that he gave him all necessaries required for actual standing. And Rutherford acknowledges that, that is in some ways true and in some ways false. At 582, what are the answers given to this? He gives a couple of answers. He says, first of all, he says, this is to teach that perseverance was promised the same way in the covenant of works that Arminius says it's promised in the covenant of grace. In other words, what the Arminians are saying is, and he points this out, the idea that free will is the absolute lord over whether we stand or fall. Second, or B, he says, willing perseverance, actual willing perseverance, cannot be promised conditionally. The real question should be, upon what condition does the Lord promise to work in Adam actual perseverance if he should be willing to persevere? All right, the answer is given in the third place, 583. Twofold. First, he says, or A, his persevering grace and the influence of grace to persevere is promised in the covenant of grace. He points here to Jeremiah 31:35.
Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name.
Okay, and then he goes on to say, in the second place, or B, well, let me back up for a moment. He says, if in fact the promise to persevere was given in the covenant of works, he says, and there would be nothing more promised in Christ to the second Adam's heirs than to Adam and the angels that fell, because they could say it was promised to them as well that they would persevere. But he goes on to say, two or B, notwithstanding the fear both promised and put in the heart and in the will, yet free will is, he calls it lubric free will, slippery free will, like lubricated free will. It's going to, it can stand or fall and remain indifferent to either. If that, he says, if that can be, if all of this can be, that free will can stand or fall or remain indifferent to either, then the sense shall be thus, I will make an everlasting covenant. I will put my fear in their heart, by which they may either depart from me and turn apostates, or not depart from me but persevere. Saying, in other words, if it would change the entire tenor of the covenant of grace, if free will is made the crux upon which you stand or fall. So at this point, he makes a note concerning the image of God, 584. And he says, and this is an interesting thing, he says that Adam and the fallen angels, because they're created in the image of God, he says that they have a self-inclination never to depart from God. Being created in the image of God creates in them this inclination never to depart from God. This is another way of saying that God created man upright. Right? It's not a problem with man's nature, because his nature is wholly inclined to God. He's been created in the image of God. The problem in the covenant of works, the way the fall occurs, is not it's not a defect in nature. It is an act of will. He falls voluntarily. He falls through an exertion of will. He doesn't fall as a result of some defect in his nature. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. All right, the fourth answer given. 585 is that these influences of grace and perseverance were purchased by Christ's death. And he says, because they are the nearest causes of our actual believing and coming to Christ. And so he points to a number of verses. We're going to look at a couple of them. Let's look at Acts 5:31 and Ezekiel 36:26-27 and John 6:44-45. There are a number of other verses that he gives, but I just want to look at a couple of them here. So Acts 5:31.
Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Okay, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. You know, the idea is, unlike the covenant of works, where the promise is eternal life, the covenant of grace is actually going to give influences of the life of grace. Right? And among them is the grace of perseverance. That's what one thing that makes the covenant of works and covenant of grace very different. All right, in the fifth place. Oh, excuse me. Let's go. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, and then John 6, 44 and 45.
Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them.
Yeah, and then here again, what do we see? We see this idea that Rutherford's talking about, that the covenant of grace is promising to put in you, to work in you, influences that are above and beyond natural influences. Like, there are no promises like promises in the covenant of works. Doesn't happen. There's nothing like that.
If there had been a promise of perseverance in the covenant of works, Adam never would have fallen, right?
Correct. We're going to come back to that perseverance, because there's an interesting point he brings up about perseverance and willingness to persevere. And really what's necessary, as he's going to point out, is willingness. So the issue, again, when we say willingness, what are we talking about? Not a defect of nature, but a defect, or I should say, an aberration in the will. And the difference is this. Nature comes from God. The will arises in the man. So the defect is not attributable to God, because God creates man upright. The defect, the sin, arises from the will of the creature. And, you know, if you think about this in terms of the Latin, which Rutherford and all of these guys would be very much conversant in Latin, the word for will is voluntas, from which we get the word voluntary. So whenever we talk about man sinned voluntarily, right? The very nature of will. There's really, in a sense, a redundancy in saying free will. Right? Because the will naturally is voluntary. It's a voluntary disposition. Right? What Rutherford is talking about, though, is we don't have that. We don't have that now, and apparently we didn't have it in Adam. Because the defect arises here. But we'll come back to that. All right, let's look at the answers that he gives in the fifth place. There are a couple things he points out. He says, so obedience to the covenant of works was Adam's own. This is A, and this is A point one. And he says it was his own because it flowed from himself. We'll get into the nature, different kinds of obedience. He's going to deal with that a little further on here. A second point under this A2 is really where you're going to make note of this, is he goes on to say it came from his concreated self, the image of God that was his own, by a common influence. But none of this was the purchase of grace, properly so called. Right, two or B, then he goes on to say that Adam had a law claim to the crown, that is to life eternal, without sin, if he had continued in obedience and did merit out of this covenant, ex pacto, life eternal. And he actually contrasts here. He says, our new covenant obedience, our gospel obedience, is habitual and actual performance that is promised and a benefit merited to us by the death of Christ. Whereas Adam's obedience was... purely the office of obedience. It was not an obedience arising from promise. It's really, I think, what he's saying here is he's trying to help us understand the different kind of obedience that's going on. And Adam's obedience is totally his own, as much as it can be. And again, he's going to qualify that shortly. But there is this difference. You know, Adam is believing, or excuse me, Adam is obeying out of his own will and under his own power and influence. But gospel obedience is an obedience which is drawn out by the promise and is the result of the influences of grace that are bestowed in and by that promise, that covenant promise. All right, six. The answer is given in the sixth place, 587. He wants to distinguish in obedience two things. First, A, he wants to distinguish the nature of obedience. And as I said, that there is actually a lot to consider in this, and he wants us to think about it with him as he goes through. And second, he wants us to consider or distinguish the worth and excellency of obedience. And what he says about this is this. The more the obedience is from ourselves, the more it partakes of the nature of obedience. The more it comes from us, the more it is of the nature of obedience. What he's getting at, and you're going to see this in just a moment, is this. Ultimately, he's going to say that obedience arising from grace is less of the nature of obedience than an obedience which arises would have arisen from Adam in his pre-fallen state. And he's going to point out, as we're going to see, that the obedience of the unfallen angels was higher than that of man. And ultimately, the highest obedience is that which comes from Christ, and I'll explain why. Okay? So, let's look at this. There are four kinds of obedience he wants to consider. So, the first kind of obedience he discusses, 588, is what he calls the most legal obedience, which is Christ's. It's the most legal and perfect obedience. Now, he points out a number of things here and a number of verses to this point, but I want to try to help you understand why he's saying Christ obeys from his own will purely. More purely than any other being. Here's the reason why. Although God gives him his manhood in the abstract, as he says, that manhood is possessed not by the Father and not by the Spirit, but by the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God, because he is equal in power and glory, is under no obligation, zero obligation to obey God. So that his obedience is the purest obedience, because there's zero obligation and it wholly arises from what he says is self. It's totally the rationale for the obedience of the Son of God incarnate is totally from himself. That's why the Bible is so clear, and he points out, you know, all this language about he offered up his own self. By himself he purged our sins. He gave himself for his church, his own blood. You can look at a lot of the passages. He quotes them or references them here. But he wants you to understand so let's fill in some of the blanks here then. 589, what is the first point made upon this? He says, satisfaction the satisfaction he made was properly his own. And we should never confuse what he did with the work or the value or the dignity of the Father or the Spirit. And he clears this or proves this, 590, by pointing out a couple of things. He says, we have to remember the Son was God incarnate. And that can't be said of the Father or the Spirit. And then he points out, second or B, that the Son offered his own life, his own blood to God for us. The Father nor the Spirit did this either. I think we can, we need to be aware that Christ is doing this, this total voluntariness arises in two ways. First of all, as to his divine nature, he has the same will as God the Father and God the Holy Ghost. Right? Because there's only one will in God. But he also has a human will, according to his human nature. The agent or person enacting that human will, however, is not a human person, but the divine Son of God. And it's that the result of that hypostatic union, that you have this peculiar intersection of a situation where you have a being capable of offering the purest, highest obedience. It couldn't happen any other way. And if you contemplate that, hopefully you'll begin to understand why. Right? If he were God in, you know, in his divinity, well, we wouldn't be talking about an obedience to God. It'd just simply be God being God. It's precisely because he's assumed our nature that this can occur. But if he had been a man, he would not have that life in himself, as is said in the gospel. You know, the Father gave to the Son to have life in himself. And so he couldn't offer that pure obedience of being, because he would be an utterly dependent being on God. But he's not. His divine person is not dependent upon the Father or the Spirit. There's a lot of very profound Trinitarian and Christological thought that Rutherford has put into some of this in the section that we're in now. All right, 591, what's the second point made upon this this idea of legal obedience? He says, consider, Christ was in no sort obliged to empty himself. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2? He emptied himself of that divine prerogative. Why did he do it? Well, he's not obliged to do it. Like, there's no necessity of nature. He does this most willingly. It cannot be under a jus or obligation to the creator or the creature. So of his free love and his own will, he became the mediator, God-man. And then being created man, having said, here I am to do thy will, here am I to do thy will. He does all of this most voluntarily. And I think this is one of the probably one of the most salient and profound points that Rutherford makes. Is this. He says that through Christ man, though Christ man was most strictly tied to give the Father obedience, yet he was not obliged to give him such and such obedience, so noble, so excellent from a personal union. For Christ God cannot properly come under any obligation. That's what I just told you. Hence, the obedience of Christ is most meritorious because it is the most undebted, has the least debt in regard of the Godhead, most undebtful, and yet obedience most debtful in regard to the of the man Christ. So there, in the mystery of the incarnation, we begin to see, when we're contemplating this covenant of grace, something emerging from the shadows that wouldn't necessarily suggest itself immediately to us. Okay. But this is the most perfect and therefore the most meritorious obedience, because it's the most voluntary obedience to God in Christ. All right, 592. What's the third point made upon this? The third point, he says, is most from his own will personally considered. The affection, love, bended will, highest delight to obey, lay personally near to the heart and holy will of Christ God. So this desire to obey lays, as he's saying, most personally near to the heart of Christ, which is where God and man meet. They're united in his divine person. Five 93, what's the fourth point made upon this? Well, the fourth point is that he gave and restored more glory to offended justice by such a noble, incomparably excellent death than Adam and all his sons took of the glory of God. Now remember, we're talking about the declarative glory of God, right? We can't be talking about his essential glory, because no one, no creature, no anything can add to or diminish from the essential glory of God. But he's talking about the declarative glory of God. And Christ, through what he has done, because this most perfect and meritorious obedience leads to this sacrificial death. He's saying that in all of this, he's restoring more glory than all of fallen mankind, or we could probably say all of fallen creation, could ever try to remove from God. All right. That's the more interesting of the four kinds of obedience, I think. The next three he moves through a little more quickly. The second kind of obedience discussed is, as I indicated, the obedience of elect angels. It wasn't like Christ's legal obedience. Why? Because it's not actually wholly their own. They have some strengthening grace from Christ, the mediator. Because as Colossians 2:10 tells us, he's the head of the angels as well. And so they have something of him. Something that makes him, in some sense, their mediator as well. So the obedience is not as purely the obedience of being as it is when it emanates from Christ. In fact, it's probably, you know, in terms of creator and creature distinction, we're probably talking about an infinite gulf. But it's the next closest thing that Rutherford can imagine. And it probably is the next closest thing the Bible would envision here. All right. Let's move on to the third kind of obedience. Is the obedience that Adam was able to give prior to his fall. He says it was more indeed of his own, but it was less obedience and less will in it than the obedience of the angels. And he points to several things, not least of which is God brings in this covenant of works to kind of help him, you know, to incentivize an obedience, if you will. So beside the kinds of things that are probably coordinate between the elect angels and Adam in his unfallen state, I think we have to consider that, you know, the covenant of works is also another prop. And again, what does this do? Well, the obedience is not an obedience that is as purely from his being. It's being drawn out, supported, propped up by various other considerations, right? Other than simply an act of his will. Right, the fourth kind, and this is really important for us, and that is he talks about the obedience of faith, or what he calls gospel obedience. And he says it is less of the nature of obedience than that of Adam, or the elect angels, or of Christ. After all, it is the grace of God that has to make us willing now. It's the Spirit of God working in us. But he does point out along the way here that there is some superiority to it, and we're going to come to that in a minute. So 597, what do the law and gospel become to the believer and the reprobate? Well, he says, think about it. To the elect believer, the law is turned into gospel, as it were. But to the reprobate, the law remains law, and the gospel itself is turned into law. I think what we have to understand he's getting at here is this. The law... the law is a covenant of works. The law as a commanding and demanding power is attended with a curse. But Christ takes away that curse in the case of believers. And yet for unbelievers, even the gospel becomes cursed. It's another occasion to disobey God. All right, 598. What is the first objection raised here? He says that gospel obedience is of less worth than law obedience. If this is really the objection, the idea that gospel obedience is going to be worth less than law obedience. Ultimately, that's what he's getting at. But in answer to that, he makes a couple of points. He says, first of all, he says, it's not denied, but it is obedience. So Scripture calls it obedience, and he gives us a number of verses. Let's look at a couple of them. Romans 6:17, 2 Corinthians 10:5, and Acts 6:9.
Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you.
2 Corinthians 10:5.
2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
In Acts 6:9.
Acts 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Syrians and Alexandrians, and of them Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen.
So his point is that the language of obedience is actually there, the idea of being obedient to the gospel. There's an obedience that comes within the gospel. That's certainly in Scripture. So you can't just say there's no obedience here, or it's a little... I think it's a little presumptuous to try to assert that there's somehow less worth or value in this than law obedience, because as he points out in his second point, or B, that although it has less of the nature of obedience, what was the nature of obedience? It arises from the person, the actor, the person rendering the obedience. Well, it has less of the nature of obedience because it doesn't arise wholly from the person obeying. Yet, he says it actually has more excellency because the righteousness of that obedience ultimately is grounded in Christ.
It has to still be obedience because if the factor is the will and we're made willing to mm-hmm. obey, it's obedience. It's still, but if we were just made to do something, it wouldn't be obedience. But because we're made willing to do
correct. It, that's correct. If we were made to do it, that would be coercion. And you couldn't, there's no moral value in coercion. If I put a gun to your back and make you go rob a bank, you're not going to be held culpable, morally culpable for robbing that bank. Right? Or if I take your kid hostage and say I'm going to kill your kid if you don't rob the bank for me, you're not going to be held morally culpable when I'm doing something. There's some element of coercion. There's some extreme intervention, and you're not doing it willingly. You're doing it most unwillingly in all likelihood. But you're being constrained by something else. But God doesn't work in us or on us by way of constraint. In fact, that's the interesting thing in the Bible, and most people don't seem to get it. Sin actually takes away your ability to will. Right? The Bible says if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Slaves are not, they're not free. That's why Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will. That's why Calvin wrote a book on the bondage of the will. Because a will in a fallen man, an unregenerate, unconverted man, remains in a state of being a slave to sin. There's a sense in which, yes, you do willingly sin, but there's also a sense in which you can't will to do anything else. That doesn't change until there's a work of grace. All right. 600. What's the second answer given here then? And the second answer given is that the obedience of Adam, though it was rational and persuasive, it came from the feared authority of the lawgiver under pain of damnation. Remember, and it's interesting, in the covenant of works, the Bible tells us it doesn't say that as long as you don't eat of the tree, you will live. There's nothing positive there. It's presented to us purely in this negative, right? In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Why is it presented to us that way? Because that's what the law is to us now. And it's showing us that there's only really with the law, there's really only this downside to it. Because it's demanding. Now we know there's an upside. We can deduce that from other considerations. But the actual terms that we're told in the Bible, I think, really emphasize this point that the obedience that was being demanded of Adam was from a feared authority of the lawgiver. You've heard me say, I think, on other occasions, fear of hell is not a gospel motive to obey. Fear of punishment is not a gospel motive to do what's right. And a gospel motive to do what's right is, I love God, I want to serve Christ, I want to do what is right because God's working in me a willingness to do what is right. Not because I think I'm going to earn heaven, or even that I think I'm going to earn brownie points with God. It's not working that way. So Rutherford says the second, you know, the obedience of Adam that was rational, persuasive, there being a lamp of light in the mind, yet it came from feared authority of the lawgiver under pain of damnation. But gospel obedience comes from the word and is by way of persuasion. Right? So he says, for example, Christ says not to Peter, thou art afraid of hell, feed my lambs. But rather he says, Peter, lovest thou me, feed my lambs. Entirely different emphasis. And by the way, how you even hear that will depend on which side of the divide you're on. Unconverted, unregenerate people, unbelievers, reprobates, wherever you fall in that category and mix, if you're in that category and mix, you're still going to hear the wrong thing in Peter, lovest thou me. You're still going to hear, you know, thou art afraid of hell, feed my lambs. You're still going to hear it that way. That's the point of the difference between the law and gospel to the believer versus the unbeliever or the reprobate. You know, the reprobate turn, not only do they keep the law, but they turn the gospel into a law. All these weird practices arise in the church, you know, where you have churches which allow people to do some of the most immoral and corrupt things. They just pass over that. But over here, they have some weird practice, and boy, if you don't do that one, you're going to hell. That's legalism. It's not legalism to obey God out of a regard for what he has done. All right. So fear of hell is not a proper motivation of belief, but the fear of not glorifying God. That's a good one. That's a proper motive. What are the third answers given then? It's twofold here. First, or A, he says that gospel obedience is a plant of a more noble vine from the merit of Christ. The merit of the blood of Christ, and yet our obedience is not comparable to Christ's. And our obedience, in fact, has value before God because it has reference to what Christ has done. And then two or B, gospel obedience, he says, works more eminently than nature. And it is, he says, because it's working in more excellent subjects. Right, in Christ, in the elect angels, in the redeemed ones. making them stones of another nature, and so on. So, 602, what is Rutherford's exclamation at the end of this chapter? He says, what a difference between praying and hearing out of discretion and by necessity of the office. That was the obedience, by the way, he says, Adam wrought. And praying in the Holy Ghost and hearing in faith. Big difference between hearing and praying out of discretion by necessity of the office. That is, why am I hearing? Why am I praying? Because God commanded me to do it. This is something that is a theme in the Bible. God is continually working to raise our contemplation, to move us from being earthly minded to being heavenly minded. Right? Martha, Martha, you care about the things of this world. You're worried about this and you're worried about that. The better thing is to attend upon Christ. Martha, Martha, why does he do that? Jesus does that because naturally, human nature is focused on earthly things. And God would have, Jesus would have his people move their contemplation off of earthly things and place them on heavenly things. Now, this is this entire proposition that I think I mentioned the other night that fallen man is always trying to ascend from earth to heaven. We see that from the very beginning, from the time of the fall, most prominently early on in the Bible in the building of the Tower of Babel. Right? But the answer is not that man can become like God. The answer to man's need and alienation from God is that God become man. That's how we get raised up. We don't ascend from earth to heaven. We ascend because heaven descends to earth and raises us again to heaven. And that's what he's talking about here. All right, the first chapter 23, 603, what's the question posed in this chapter 23? Question is, what sort of doing the law requires? And this is really just a short chapter. The answer he gives to this is, Scripture's clear that consummate and continued in doing to the end is required by the law. And we want to look at the couple of verses he gives here. These are important verses to understand that the doing of the law, what is required. Look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 27, and Galatians 3:10.
Deuteronomy 26, verse 27. Deuteronomy 26, verse 27.
And they did it twice in here. I know. it's the verse that Paul's quoting in Galatians 3:10.
Galatians 3, verse 10, Deuteronomy 27:26.
Yeah, okay.
27:26?
27:26,
yeah. Makes sense. Because he did it twice.
Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen.
In Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Yeah, so legal law requires doing until the end, right? To do everything, you have to continue in doing to the end. Can't give up, can't stop midway. You have to follow it through, complete it. By the way, just as a side note, the way that they would have transposed those numbers twice like that is when you are doing typesetting, you do it upside down and backwards. And so the typesetter on this particular page was reading off of his page 2726 and forgot to make it backwards. That happens. Anyway, right. What may be clearly said at this point? He says, what we can say is this. The covenant of works was a work of justice. And such a time God said to Adam, so as to the end that he was to run it out. But we really don't know how long. And what he means is this. We don't know how long. The covenant of works was a period, a trial period, and Adam had to complete the whole thing, right, to the end. How long was that going to be before there'd be a grant of eternal life? Rutherford says, we don't really know. Right? Because the Bible doesn't really tell us. It becomes a moot point after Adam falls. All right, so 6 of 6, what is the subject of the 23rd chapter? And here again we see the, as we move into the second 23rd chapter, we see the dyslexically challenged typesetter in the old book. The subject in chapter 23 is whether faith as lively and true or faith as continuing to the end is the condition of the covenant of grace. So, what's the first thing that is noted in this chapter? Well, Rutherford says that those who make this new covenant a covenant of works contend that faith as enduring to the end has to be the condition of the new covenant, first of all, because the promise of the reward. Right? But second, or B, they also make that contention because the reward is given to him that endures to the end. And they say that makes it clear there's an adequate and complete condition of the covenant of grace, just like the covenant of works here. But, two, what's the second thing noted in the chapter? Rutherford says, well, look, faith as lively and sincere is certainly the condition of the covenant. The nature and essence of this faith is to continue to the end. But he says, stop for a moment. Right? The continuance to the end is actually only an accidental condition of this essential condition of the covenant, faith. So it's what he's saying is, it's faith, the quality of which endures to the end, that's the faith that saves. But he's saying it's not faith that actually endures to the end that saves, as if it is the accidental duration of that faith. It's not what makes it saving. In other words, saving faith will endure to the end. Its enduring to the end is not the It's not the, he doesn't even give a good word for this here, but I would have to say it's not the quality of the faith. Let me tell you what he's concerned about in this consideration. The Arminians are going to say to you, you're only saved if you persevere to the end. All right? You can lose your salvation and so on. It's not far removed from the Romish confusion of justification and sanctification. His concern is to make clear that justifying faith, saving faith, that it saves you when you believe, not at the end of this duration of believing. You may have ups and downs between now and the end. But the quality of this faith is it endures. The other guys are looking at it in terms of quantity. Rutherford is looking at it in terms of quality. All right, so the first thing predicated then of faith is that faith as lively or living faith, when he says lively, that's what you should be thinking of, it unites us to Christ and justifies us whether it is come to full perfection or not. That's like saying the least drop of saving faith is equally saving. Some people are converted and they're given a big whopping dollop of saving faith, and you know, they kind of sail through their Christian walk you know, with guns ablazing and incoming fire, and they just blaze through to the end and seemingly have little or no problem making it through life. That's not what happens to most people. So it doesn't... But again, notice Rutherford's concern is the quality of the faith, not the quantity of the faith. Now, keep in mind, the other guys are talking about quantity not only in like the amount of how much did you believe, but how long did you believe. We're not denying that saving faith ultimately perseveres. We believe that. Remember, that's one of the 5 points that was settled at the Synod of Dort against the Arminians. It's not that Reformed people are confused on that, and Mr. Rutherford is surely not confused on this. All right, what may be said otherwise? He says, well, first, or A, he says, no man otherwise, no man should be engrafted in Christ as branches in the vine tree. No man would be quickened or a partaker of the divine nature or quickened, but he that dies in final believing. But look what John 5:24 says. This is very important to this point. John 5:24.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
He's passed from death unto life. So the three things that he gives here are what? No man should be engrafted in Christ. 2 or B, no man should be partaker of the divine nature. 3 or C, no man is quickened, but he that dies believing. Right? And you can put he that dies believing really with all three of them. This is modifying all three. That's the consequence of you know, having this view that faith, in order to be saving, it must continue to the end. And again, we're not saying that faith, true saving faith, doesn't continue to the end. It does. But it doesn't just become saving faith at the very end, having persevered. It's saving faith from the moment it's exercised. That's important. It's extremely important. All right. What then is the difference between the condition of the covenant works and that of grace? 6:11. The difference in here, again, this is bound up in what we've just said. The difference is that Adam had no right to life eternal until or except he continued to the end. And we don't know the duration. Remember, he just said we don't know the duration, but he had to continue to the end. If he didn't continue to the end, Adam could not claim the promise of eternal life. Right? But the condition of the covenant of grace is that if you believe, the moment you believe, the moment there's saving faith present, you're free from all condemnation.
If it wasn't saving until the end, we couldn't have assurance of faith because it could be lost forever along the way.
Absolutely. And that's something that takes us back to the whole rationale for the Reformation. Right? What is Luther's big concern? Nobody can tell him if he is really saved. You know, he doesn't know. He wants assurance of salvation. How do we get to that? And that's the justification by faith alone is the central point to answering that.
Is it sort of like we say, good works don't save you, but a saved person wants to do those good works? In the same way, a saved person, that saving faith was good enough to save you in its very inception, but a saved person will persevere to the end.
Right. We're not justified by works, but faith that justifies works. Right. We're not saved by persevering to the end, but faith that saves will persevere to the end.
Right. Okay. See, that makes sense.
Okay, we need to be careful that we don't, because if we don't make that distinction, we're gonna confuse justification and sanctification. We're gonna confuse faith and works. And this is a huge problem in Romish theology. This is the problem that Luther, you know, coming out of the box, as soon as he starts reading Paul for himself, he just begins to weep because he doesn't know if he's a believer. He has no idea how to get, you know, this assurance. And he starts talking to everyone, all the great doctors in the Roman church. He made a pilgrimage to Rome. You know, where he said, I thought I'd get there and they'd this holy city would be wonderful. You know, it'd be angelic choirs. And he said, instead, the priests are whoremongers and they're drunks and they're this and they're that. You know, he crawled up the stairs on his knees doing penance, hoping to gain assurance. In the end, he realized finally that Paul said, the just shall live by faith. And he put that little word in the German translation, alone. And the papists, they freaked out. They said, it's not there in the Greek alone. And Luther said, it may not be there verbatim, but that's what Paul means. And nobody should be confused about that. All right. 6:12, what's the second thing predicated of faith? He says, faith before it comes to seed and full harvest brings solid peace and comfort and saves. So he references, and we can look at this from Luke 18:42. There are a lot of verses like this that he's referencing here, but I'm just going to look at one of them. These are all good verses, but Luke 18:42 is much to our point.
Luke 18, verse 42. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee.
Thy faith hath saved thee. Right? Not it will, it's not future tense. It has saved thee. That, again, is crucial to being able to gain assurance.
Quick question. So, like you mentioned before, that obviously this whole confusion of works and grace is a big Roman Catholic issue. Is that what leads them to do stuff like the last rites, where it's sort of this capstone
yes.
of your faith, and without this, it's...
Hey, you're not... They are, and to this day, you know, I've talked to knowledgeable papists about this. They will tell you that it's presumption to believe that you are saved. You can have a pious hope, but it's presumption actually to believe that. Mm. And Luther rejected that out of hand. Just, he couldn't live with that. And the entire Protestant church couldn't live with that. You know, he did. It was that which, upon that lack of assurance, really is what they built, you know, the system of penances and, you know, all of the mendicant friars going around and you know, looking for money, the indulgences, and you know, the whole financial basis of the church is rooted in a workaround for this inability to gain assurance of salvation. It's really kind of sad because some of those people, despite their priests, you know, probably have faith and just have no way of knowing. It's just kept from them. All right. 6:13. If forgiveness of sin is conditional, and believers may finally fall away. What questions arise according to Rutherford? He says, well, if forgiveness is conditional, which is really what you're saying, if you're saying that only the faith, you know, it's only if I persevere to the end that I'm actually saved, then faith is not suspend, or excuse me, salvation is not suspended upon faith, but upon works. Right? And so he's saying the first is, A, what comfort and good cheer? In other words, he's saying, where's the good news in all of that? You know, it's not any better news for us than it was for Adam. He didn't fare well. by the way, he wasn't strapped with his fallen nature like we are. You know, he started out in an upright condition. Now, look at us. All right, two or B, he says, what of peace being justified by faith? And he refers us to Romans 5:1. So that's Romans 5:1.
Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And then 3 or C, he says, what glory in tribulation, and he refers to Romans 5, what glory in tribulation have they more than Judas, the son of perdition? In other words, how can you, in the midst of tribulation, glorify God for your salvation when you're not yet saved? Right? You're not going to be in any better position than Judas when it comes to that. It's not good. 6:14, what's the third thing predicated of faith? Our lively faith, or our living faith, is to believe our perseverance in lively or living faith as promised to us. As we believe life eternal, and he has a lot of verses here. We'll look at a couple of them. We can look at Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40, and John 4, 14. He goes on to say, as we believe life eternal, and that purchased by the merit of Christ's death, the one as well as the other, then faith as final cannot be the condition. In other words, we're not saved by believing that we're going to persevere to the end, are we? We're saved by believing in the meritorious righteousness of Christ in his death. And that faith, we believe the promise will persevere. So Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40, and John 4, 14.
Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that they will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me.
John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.
Again, there are all kinds of verses like that. You know, it's not just at the end. It's not just at that as you're taking your final breath, oh, you know, glory, glory. Right? No, we believe. All right, 6:15, what is the fourth thing predicated of faith? The fourth thing is faith justifies and saves as sincere, whether it's great or small. And he says, that's important because if faith doesn't justify and save except as it endures to the end, then no man is completely justified and saved and united to Christ until he dies. And that, again, that is, to a large extent, I think, inherent in Romish doctrine and the confusion of faith and works. So he wants to be clear on this. This is important that you understand. 6:16. What opinion then does our author note at this place? Well, he notes that the remnant sound believing should be no condition of justification and salvation. Because man, the man is justified and saved without it. And the faith of 1 or 2 years give him a right to Christ and save him. Therefore, the remnant faith is not a condition of the covenant, but a persevering by grace promised and a persevering in the faith. In other words, he's saying, take somebody who's believed for 20 years. The first 2 years, he's united to Christ, he has a right to Christ. But then, should he die at the end of his first year of believing, he says he must be saved or he must be damned. But the question is back to this, where, at what point along the way is he saved? And Rutherford wants us to understand it's not this enduring. The remnant sound believing that none should be justified and saved, but he that has greatest faith, if faith is faith only that endures to the end is a condition of the covenant, he is saying that's wrong. It's a wrong idea. And so he raises some objections. The first of which, as I've been saying, and I think this is very clear, 6:17a or 1, faith and works then are confounded. Right? To be saved by faith is to be saved before, to be justified before we can do good works. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Do our good works lead to our justification, or does our justification lead to our good works? And Rutherford's saying our justification leads to good works, not the other way around. But if you're going to say that we're not really fully justified until we persevered, we haven't really believed until we've made it to the end, well then, we're not justified by faith alone. In fact, we probably should be looking at our works a little more carefully in terms of their impact on our salvation. All right, 6:17 or 2 or 3. He points out that once we're made the creation of God in Christ, once we've obtained right by the blood of Christ to salvation, then, he says, we walk by his grace in good works. And then 3 or C. He said, the authors of this idea that, you have to have this, that it's the faith that perseveres that saves, rather than the faith persevering to the end that saves rather than saying that faith that saves will persevere. So I know hearing it is probably hard at times to keep it straight in your mind. But the faith that saves, Rutherford's saying, the faith that saves is the faith that will persevere. Not the faith that perseveres saving. That's where we're confounding faith and works, right? So he's saying those who hold that view, those who want to drag that out in that way, he said they stand for the apostasy of the saints. And they take into the essence of the faith good works. They make good works the sole or form of this and the condition of the covenant. It's 6:18, the question next considered. The question next considers this. But isn't life eternal given and promised only to faith which continues to the end? And he says, well, look, 6:19, there are two ways faith is to be considered. Right? First, in its nature. And second, in its duration and existence. Now, before I get into his answer, I just want to direct your attention back to this proposition. Right? Is faith in its duration and existence the faith that saves? Or is it faith? Is it the nature of the faith that we're talking about? Is there a certain kind of faith that saves? He's saying it's the nature of the faith. Right? That's what saves. Saving faith is of a peculiar nature. Yes, it will endure until the end. But a faith that endures to the end is not necessarily saving faith. And the reason this is important, another reason beyond or beside confusing faith in works, is you don't even, if you think that all it is a matter of faith enduring to the end, that that's what will save you, then you're probably never going to ask, what kind of faith do I have? Do I have genuine saving faith? This is why there are a lot of people who say, you know, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm a Christian. I do this or I do that. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Well, you know, you may have what is called the faith, you know, historical faith. Even the devils, James says, even the devils believe, but they tremble, and they're not going to be saved. I guarantee you their faith will endure to the end. But it's not saving faith. All right, so 6:20, what is said concerning the former, the nature of faith. He says it's a nature. Saving faith is of that nature that it is apt to endure. It has a kind of immortality. And 6:21, what are the latter? He says, well, look, life eternal in possession is promised and given only to faith that continues to the end. Not because of the duration. As if a longer enduring faith has merit. He says, that's an accident. It's not an essential It's not an essential attribute of saving faith. It's an accident. So it endures. Life eternal goes to those who endure to the end. Because the giving of the right to life and the faith that God has given in that saving faith will persevere in order to that, in order to receive that promise. Okay, but the promise is not saving faith, neither is the perseverance to attain to that promise the saving faith, even though the saving faith will persevere. That's his point. Okay. One more chapter and another short... It's a short chapter. Chapter 24. And the subject of the 24th chapter, 622, is what faith is required in the gospel. Aha. Starting to get into this point about faith. What kind of faith are we talking about here? So, the first point, 623, the first point made is... there's a legal faith, a duty commanded, and the object of that is twofold. All right, 624, it's twofold in this respect. First, the object of it is truths relating to the mind revealed and to be revealed. So he says, for example, Adam had what he called a habit or habitual power to believe the law and the gospel upon the supposition that it should be revealed. Right, that's a legal faith is requiring you to believe truth as it's revealed or as it should be revealed. That's his point. The second point here is that Adam had a faith of dependency to rely upon God in all possible evils feared. Okay, so he has a faith that legal faith is requiring him first to believe all truths revealed or to be revealed. And second, a legal faith is making him dependent to rely upon God in the face of all possible evils that he could fear. All right, now the second point made, 625. The promise of life is not made to law faith any more than it's made to law love or law fear or law desire, but it's made to evangelical faith. And evangelical faith is the faith which lays hold of Christ as our righteousness. So 626, what might be, or what is objected here? He says, look, it's objected that if faith is imputed as it lays hold on Christ's righteousness, then it must be the meritorious cause of justification and by its inherent dignity, for there's nothing more essential to faith than to lay hold on Christ's righteousness. In other words, and this is where wants to clear up something, and I think he's going to clear it up more in the following chapters, but this is an important point as well. Justifying faith what he's saying, the objection they're saying, the objection is that, oh, that kind of faith that lays hold of Christ's righteousness, well, that faith is what justifies you. And Rutherford wants you to understand that's not the case. The answer is that, 627, the righteousness of Christ is not an act of believing, believing faith. The act of faith is not imputed. Rather, faith is an instrument to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. So, the objection is, and this is not some sort of mysterious objection. This is actually something that the papists have thrown back at Protestants and said, well, you're making the ground of your justification your faith. And Rutherford is saying, no. Faith is not the ground of our justification. The righteousness of Christ is. Okay? But faith is instrumental. Right? Think of the righteousness of Christ as the gift. Faith is the hand to receive the gift. And by receiving the gift, that righteousness is now imputed to you. That is, God looks at you as having the righteousness of Christ, and he looks at Christ as having your guilt and sin. That's a double imputation. And so that's what's in view. Right? Next time, we'll move into chapter 25, and we're going to get more into this idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed. This is another very important point of doctrine.